Maybe it has something to do with his Saturday. I hope not. So, friends, we are plunging back into the sea of certitude here. See if we can swim. You know, in the gleanings, there are a number of tablets which Shoghi Effendi has collected that parallel in one way or another themes from the Igan. I was just thinking there's one about the elixir here someplace too. Forgotten where that is. Nobody has the gleanings at hand. Last week we were looking at tablets at this section here about the elixir. The index maker hasn't found that important enough to list in the index. Either that or it's under divine elixir, which doesn't help a lot. Sometimes there's been great improvement in indexes over the years. Be that as it may, creation. It's not under elixir, it's under copper. Yes, this is from the Lohi Siraj. It says, consider the doubts which they who have joined partners with God have instilled into the hearts of the people of this land. Now this is the tablet revealed after the Igan. Is it ever possible, they ask, for copper to be transmuted into gold? Say, this is now Baha'u'llah answering, say, yes, by my Lord, it is possible. Its secret, however, lieth hidden in our knowledge. We will reveal it unto whom we will. Whoso doubteth our power, let him ask the Lord his God, that he may disclose unto him the secret and assure him of its truth. That copper can be turned into gold is in itself sufficient proof that gold can in like manner be transmuted into copper. If they be of them that apprehend this truth. Then he goes on to say this extraordinary statement, as if they weren't confounded enough by the first one. He says, every mineral can be made to acquire the density, form, and substance of each and every other mineral. The knowledge thereof is with us in the hidden book. Now, you know, standard present-day chemistry talks about the conservation of elements, that elements don't become each other. And here Baha'u'llah is saying that all these minerals can be changed, so on. So there is yet to be heard on this subject in the future.
What section is that, sorry?
This is section 97, page 197. I already read to you last week this quotation from a letter of Shoghi Effendi for the information of a non-Baha'i who was questioning this, you know, that he liked the faith, but how could he accept something like this? You know, it just flies in the face of science. We have to remember as Baha'is that revelation is above science, that science is something that's changing its form all the time. Revelation is also changing its form in the sense that we understand it differently. It's the same always, but we understand it differently. In that sense, the object of science doesn't change, but we understand it differently. So if you find that something Baha'u'llah said seems to be in contradiction to something that science is affirming, wait. Just wait. Be patient. And trust that this will become clear. And if you're a scientist, pursue the direction that the text indicates. And you'll find yourself way out in front of the mass of people who swallow whole the paradigms and theoretical findings of past generations. This is very important that a Baha'i realize that this is the clue to correct understanding. Doesn't mean you don't have to learn the standard sciences the way they are taught and be able to pass your exams and all of that, but at the same time you should reserve in your mind that this is not according to revelation, so something else is going to give. Now, theoretical physics is changing, all subatomic physics is changing so much the last 20 years, 30 years. It's beginning now to have its effect on some of the other life sciences and things. Not too much yet, but starting to. So we'll see a shift in all of this, I think, in our own lifetime. We are seeing a shift, and we will see more shift. Baha'u'llah and Abdul Baha affirm that true science, there's no difference between true science and true religion. They are the same. It's the question of how we perceive both of them that causes the confusion. He says that religion is an effulgence from the Sun of Truth. And someplace else he says science is an effulgence from the Sun of Truth. So this is the same. This is the kind of sign of God, the knowing, the all-knowing, the creator, the fashioner, and how we come to perceive with his eye and understand exactly what he's doing with creation. It's a very important subject. All right, another one of these tablets that parallels the themes that we've been discussing. And these are extracts from a tablet that is found on page 64 through, I think it's about 69 in the Gleanings. It's section 27. This constitutes a very useful review of what we have discussed, particularly the first pages of part two of the Agon, when we came to them. And also some passages that we are yet to study in a little more detail. We've seen the affirmation of Baha'u'llah about the twofold station of the manifestations of God, and he has discussed this particular distinctive station where each one is different, each one has a different mission, each one is perhaps characterized by a particular attribute, each one has its own fixed place in the unfoldment of progressive revelation. We have another side of this, which is this station of absolute oneness or abstraction, in which every manifestation is the same reality. And this is the aspect of the manifestations that is known as the divine effulgence or the Sun of Truth. There is a distinction between the manifestations with regard to the mirror, that is the individual reality which is the mirror of the sun. There's no distinction between the manifestations with regard to the sun that's reflected in the mirror. And this is really how we can understand these two stations. Sometimes the sun speaks to us from the mirror. Sometimes the mirror speaks to us. When the sun speaks, he says, I'm God. Listen. And when the mirror speaks, he says, I'm the servant of God. I was sent here to tell you about this. I'm the same as you. But not quite. Has the same physical being, in a sense, that even the atoms somehow that are the seat of this manifestation are endowed with special quality, you know. So what does Baha'u'llah say in this tablet? He says, first it opens with this exordium as is typical of so many tablets. He says, all praise to the unity of God and all honor to him, the Sovereign Lord, the incomparable and all-glorious ruler of the universe, who out of utter nothingness hath created the reality of all things, who from naught hath brought into being the most refined and subtle elements of his creation, and who, rescuing his creatures from the abasement of remoteness and the perils of ultimate extinction, hath received them into his kingdom of incorruptible glory. Nothing short of his all-encompassing grace, his all-pervading mercy, could have possibly achieved it. How could it otherwise have been possible for sheer nothingness to have acquired by itself the worthiness and capacity to emerge from its state of non-existence into the realm of being? In case you're keeping a creation notebook somewhere where you're putting all these things about creation and how it comes into being and how it's sustained, you'll certainly want to include that passage. Do you have creation notebooks? Page 64 and 65. He goes on to say, having created the world and all that liveth and moveth therein, he through the sovereign will, through the direct operation of his unconstrained and sovereign will, chose to confer upon man the unique distinction and capacity to know him and to love him. A capacity that must needs be regarded as the generating impulse and the primary purpose underlying the whole of creation. What a statement. Think of this. The whole of creation has been made so that man can love and understand his Creator. Now, Abdu'l-Bahá, in a tablet, he says, all created things are as letters and as words. There is nothing extra nor superfluous in creation. It's perfection itself. It's the expression of God's perfection. So everything that exists, all created things, are signs in the sense of words and letters, which if you knit them together, as science does and as meditation does, you will discover the parallels to divine truths. Do you remember Abdu'l-Bahá also speaks about two books, the Book of Revelation and the Book of Creation? He said they both have their sections and their chapters and their paragraphs, their verses. He said the Book of Revelation comes from the manifestation of God. It's revealed by God through the manifestation of God. The Book of Creation also is generated through the manifestation of God. These two books are in complete accord and harmony, Abdu'l-Bahá states. So if you read one, you will understand truths of the other. And if you read the other, you will understand truths of the book. Or if you read Revelation, you will penetrate the meanings of creation. If you observe creation, it will draw you to the meanings of Revelation. These interact, and both of these books have been ordained for our moving us toward this primary purpose, to know God and to love God. We have, for the most part, the peoples of the world have lost the ability to look through nature to God, to see nature as the face of God's creation, and to revere creation in that sense. To be filled with wonder at the creation of God. Instead, we reduce it to a system of atoms and gravitational pulls and electromagnetic fields, and it all becomes kind of flat. You know, it's still got all of its. But I mean, we took care of that. We did that. We understand that now. The wonder is gone. And yet, do we understand it? How many past generations have had worldviews that suddenly disappeared on them? So we don't want to swallow too much whole what we get from the outside world, because it is looking at things in a very materialistic way, very superficial way. Instead of seeing through the surface of things to their purpose, it stops at the surface and describes the surface. It's like trying to describe a person. that you love by making reference only to their anatomical features. It's a very limited description, you know. Not that people don't do that these days, that's also a way they describe each other, but it's kind of really short. All right. He goes on to say, he says, upon the inmost reality of each and every created thing, he hath shed the light of one of his names and made it a recipient of the glory of one of his attributes. Upon the reality of man, however, he hath focused the radiance of all of his names and attributes and made it a mirror of his own self. You remember we were reading earlier about the knowledge of one's own self is the knowledge of God. If you attain to a knowledge of your own self, it is the knowledge of God. It's what has been ordained as the knowledge of God for the human kingdom. And that's because the very reality of man is made up of the names and attributes of God, which are the means by which we know the Maker. So it's as if we somehow, within ourselves, we become conscious of these divine energies, which are the face of God reflected in the mirror of our own being, so to speak. And they stream from the manifestation of God. He's the source of those. He's the distributor of those names in our section of creation, if you want to call it.
Can I ask a question on that point? Or just want to go
and finish it
first? Oh, please. Humility, can that be described as an attribute of God?
Humble. Can you remember a quotation? I'm trying to think of a quotation that has a bearing on it.
But I was just reading in the Revelation of Mahalalel a couple of mornings ago where he says, Mr. Tarnazade says that humility is not one of the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm. It's very important quality because
God, though, but it would be an attribute of creation here.
Yeah, it facilitates the reflection of the divine names. I mean, in man, humility is an important element, isn't it? So that one is able to reflect these qualities. If there's no humility, you don't reflect anything. I wonder what the counterpart is in the divine.
But man, as such, cannot possess an attribute that God doesn't.
Oh, he seems to do all right. He possesses the absence of those attributes, and there it is. The worst of all things we can behold. But whether they're, like you say, they're not attributes apart from what God possesses, but rather the absence of the void that is left when that attribute is not functioning in the human reality.
Perhaps that's what humility is. Absence of
grandeur or something. That's good. You can think about it.
Humility is the reflection in creation of sovereignty and those high up qualities of that.
Mm-hmm.
All powerful.
I'm thinking of these passages. There's several passages in the prayers and other places where he talks about powerlessness as the acme of all understanding is man's recognition of his own powerlessness. This is somewhat similar to humility. It'd be interesting to look at those again with relation to this question. I don't know a definitive answer to it. Alone of all created things, man hath been singled out for so great a favor, so enduring a bounty. These energies with which the day star of divine bounty and source of heavenly guidance hath endowed the reality of man lie, however, latent within him. For those of you that just came in, we're reading from the Gleanings, a parallel passage to some of the things we've been talking about from the Egon. Even as the flame is hidden within the candle and the rays of light are potentially present in the lamp, The radiance of these energies may be obscured by worldly desires, even as the light of the sun can be concealed beneath the dust and dross which cover the mirror. Neither the candle nor the lamp can be lighted through their own unaided efforts, nor can it ever be possible for the mirror to free itself from its dross. It is clear and evident that until a fire is kindled, the lamp will never be ignited. And unless the dross is blotted out from the face of the mirror, it can never represent the image of the sun, nor reflect its light and glory. And since there can be no tie of direct intercourse to bind the one true God with his creation, and no resemblance whatever can exist between the transient and the eternal, the contingent and the absolute, he hath ordained that in every age and dispensation a pure and stainless soul be made manifest in the kingdoms of earth and heaven. Unto this subtle, this mysterious and ethereal being he hath assigned a twofold nature, the physical pertaining to the world of matter, and the spiritual which is born of the substance of God himself. He hath, moreover, conferred upon him a double station. The first station, which is related to his innermost reality, representeth him as one whose voice is the voice of God himself. To this testifieth the tradition, "Manifold and mysterious is my relationship with God. I am he, himself, and he is I, myself, except that I am that I am, and he is that he is." And in like manner, the words, "Arise, O Muhammad, for lo, the lover and the beloved are joined together and made one in thee." He similarly saith, "There is no distinction whatsoever between thee and them except that they are thy servants." The second station is the human station, exemplified by the following verses. "I am but a man like you. Say, praise be to my Lord. Am I more than a man, an apostle?" These essences of detachment, these resplendent realities, are the channels of God's all-pervasive grace. Led by the light of unfailing guidance and invested with supreme sovereignty, they are commissioned to use the inspiration of their words, the effusions of their infallible grace, and the sanctifying breeze of their revelation for the cleansing of every longing heart and receptive spirit from the dross and dust of earthly cares and limitations. Then and only then will the trust of God, latent in the reality of man, emerge as resplendent as the rising orb of divine revelation from behind the veil of concealment, and implant the ensign of its revealed glory upon the summits of men's hearts. Such a concise summary of all of these things we've been reading about. This is page 67, this last part. Baha'u'llah goes on to say, he says, "From the foregoing passages and allusions, it hath been made indubitably clear that in the kingdom of earth and heaven, kingdoms of earth and heaven, there must needs be manifested a being, an essence who shall act as a manifestation and vehicle for the transmission of the grace of the divinity itself, the sovereign Lord of all. Through the teachings of this day star of truth, every man will advance and develop until he attaineth the station at which he can manifest all the potential forces with which his inmost true self hath been endowed." So here we see this description of the relationship between our own human realities and the manifestation of God. He's commissioned by God to transmit grace to us. He's commissioned by God to awaken us with the breezes of his favors. He's commissioned by God to set into motion these latent energies placed within our reality. How then can human beings do without the manifestation of God? And how to our benefit it is if we can bind ourselves closer to the manifestation of God. There's some more to this passage, but I'll leave you to look this up for yourselves. Page 68 and 69 finishes that tablet. Do you have any questions or ideas about that? Do you want to raise at this time? My understanding that is the latter, that we're created out of utter nothingness and we remain utter nothingness. In other words, we are what we've been made out of in comparison with God. In comparison with the Absolute, we are a relative nothingness. But at the level that we are, there is a substance, there is a spiritual divine energy which is the base and ground of all existent beings, and this is the primal will of God. But the primal will of God just doesn't match up to the essence either. That seems to be the indication. It's a difficult thing to try to grasp because this is the reality that we know, and how can we conceive it? But there are enough, this shadowy and ephemeral existence, he calls it, this semblance of reality. The world appears very real and solid to us, but from the perspective of the manifestation of God and from the perspective of God, it's very... Sometimes even goes farther, and he calls it this dust heap of a mortal world. It's that, but it's also the face of God. Nature is the kind of a coherence of the divine names in a way that we can perceive it. So it just depends what our state of vision is. That's why he says he will endow us with a new eye, a new ear, a new mind. From the same outer circumstances, we will perceive things in a very different way as we progress and are reborn spiritually through the quickening of these energies that have been talked about in this tablet that we just read, that are latent in human reality. Then we begin to see things quite differently. Now, do you remember he says, O Muhammad, that the lover and the beloved have been united and are one, made one in you. So here we have the manifestation of God, which on the one hand is the one who can really love God because he knows more about him, being the focus of revelation. He understands it in ways that we can't at all. Yes, but what an emanation. How can we limit it, you know? But still, he says he doesn't understand it either. He feels the effect of it in his own being. The effects of the beloved in the lover. Now, this is a model for what happens when the manifestations become our beloved and we are the lover. That quality of loving the manifestation makes the manifestation to become one with you. Like he says that the guest is within the house and all the pillars of the house are aglow. Do you remember that section in Seven Valleys where he talks about that? Or why are you entertaining a stranger when the beloved wants to come into his house? Instead you're entertaining, you know, Mr. Me. It's your permanent guest and you serve him constantly, slaving for him. Let's get rid of this fellow and somebody else is ready to come in and you can have him for your permanent guest if you want. Master, please.
Does the primal will of God, do we consider that as part of the contingent creation?
It is a contingency with relation to the Absolute of God. But in relationship with us, it's a kind of Absolute in itself because It always existed. It always will exist. It's not time and space. It has pre-existence.
But
yet it's not the essence. It's pre-existent because creation flows from it. With relation to us, it's pre-existent because it's the source of creation. It's also identified in Abdu'l-Bahá's tablets as being the Alame Amr, the world of command. The primal will is the world of command, that universal reality which resolves itself into all things. It has two facets. One facet in which it becomes all things. In its field, things appear. It's the ground of being. And the other in which it maintains its singularity and oneness at the same time within the field of all things. It has, it's rather mysterious, difficult to understand, but those are the pieces that we have to the puzzle. And you try to fit them together this way and you fit them together that way. Sometimes they fit for a while and then you realize they really don't fit. One of the pastimes of humankind is to try to understand the essence through the riddle of his attributes. Remember in Seven Valleys it talks about that? Take the attributes of God that we see in all things. It's a kind of a riddle, a puzzle, and we try to fit them together to understand something more. Because they're the source of how we can understand something about God. Any other questions about that? All right, let's look. Page 160. Halfway down the page, he says, "These lights have proceeded from but one source, and these fruits are the fruit of one tree. Thou canst discern neither difference nor distinction among them. All this is by the grace of God, on whom he will, he bestoweth his grace. Please God that we avoid the land of denial and advance into the ocean of acceptance, so that we may perceive with an eye purged from all conflicting elements the worlds of unity and diversity, of variation and oneness, of limitation and detachment, and wing our flight unto the highest and innermost sanctuary of the inner meaning of the Word of God." If you wanted to study geography, this is an interesting book to start with. There are all kinds of places and conditions described here, such as the land of denial and the ocean of acceptance and the heights of fidelity and the desert of remoteness. And you could create yourself a very interesting spiritual map of these things, a guide, so you don't get lost along the way. After you've done that, you might want to take up spiritual anatomy as well. When you look in the writings and you find all of the passages that refer to eyes and to ears and to brows and to knees and to feet and to hands and to arms and to breasts and to heart. And many of these quotations, he says, you know, that I've created the eye that it might gaze upon my beauty. I have endowed thee with hearing so that thou mightest hearken to my verses. You begin to look at these things and you think, well, what purpose have all these things been created? And he tells you, has this meaning, this one has this intention, this one has this intention. Are we using them for the purpose that they were created? How can we draw closer to the meaning for which they've been made? Or do we defile them with things they shouldn't be defiled with? Do we use them for things they shouldn't or aren't intended to be used? This is a statement of the Bab about the will of God. He said, man has been given free will. But the Bab says he's been given free will to choose the will of God. And then he says that's the only legitimate use of this power. It's not that you should have the choice to do whatever you want to do, and that's why we have free will. It only has one meaning, and that is that you should take that power and choose the revelation for yourself. Otherwise, the power is dangerous and illicit and criminal, and it really doesn't belong to you to use for anything else. And people say, well, I'm a free agent, I can do what I want. All right, you will pay the consequence, you know. This is what he's telling us. Now, the next section of the Agon has to do with this question of all the manifestations are at the same time the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is important from, particularly from the Muslim point of view, because of this title, Seal of the Prophets. Here in this section, Baha'u'llah describes the meaning of the Seal of the Prophets, the meaning of Veils of Glory, the explanation of the verse, I was with 1,000 Adams. He refers to the testimony of the Quran. He reiterates the theme of attainment under the Divine Presence, the fact that in the book, the unerring book of Muhammad, one of the verses says, Muhammad is the apostle of God and the seal of the prophets. But in the same place, he has also said, he hath revealed unto all people the promise of, quote, attainment under the divine presence. Baha'u'llah says, to this is page 169, to this attainment to the presence of the immortal king testify the verses of the book, some of which we have already mentioned. We were reading those with regard to the three stages of divine revelation. The one true God is my witness. Nothing more exalted or more explicit than attainment under the divine presence hath been revealed in the Quran. Well is it with him that hath attained thereunto in the day wherein most of the people, even as ye witness, have turned away therefrom. And yet, Baha'u'llah says, through the mystery of the former verse, they have turned away from the grace promised by the latter. In other words, through the mystery of the verse, Muhammad is the apostle of God and the seal of the prophets, they've allowed themselves to be veiled from the bounties of attainment under the divine presence in the day of resurrection. Follow, is that clear? It hath been demonstrated and definitely established through clear evidences that by resurrection is meant the rise of the manifestation of God to proclaim his cause, and by attainment under the divine presence is meant attainment under the presence of his beauty and the person of his manifestation. Now, there's a letter from the Guardian says that means Baha'u'llah's person, and it won't repeat itself for 1,000 years. We had this question a little earlier in the course. Regarding your question, this is through Shoghi Effendi, this reference in the Agon refers to the meeting with Baha'u'llah. It will not be applicable again until another manifestation of God appears in at least 1,000 years from Baha'u'llah. The question posed concerned the above reference, attainment under the presence of his beauty, and asked whether such an attainment finished with Baha'u'llah's ascension, thereby depriving men of such a bounty forevermore. The answer again is, regarding your question, this reference in the Agon refers to the meeting with Baha'u'llah. It will not be applicable again until another manifestation of God appears. So attainment under the divine presence has that very specific meaning, the one from the Quran, but in other ways, Baha'u'llah has promised that we can commune with his spirit here. We don't have that very particular bounty of attaining to his person, the beauty of the manifestation, here in this world. In that way, that those that were in his presence and served him were able to do. On page 173, there's an interesting reference to all right, first let's go back to 172 at the top. We should mention perhaps before we go on. This whole idea that God doeth whatsoever he willeth and ordaineth whatsoever he pleaseth. Whoso saith why or wherefore hath spoken blasphemy, he shall not be asked of his doings. These various quotes from the Quran Baha'u'llah uses there. These foreshadow the doctrine of the most great infallibility and the emphasis placed in the Akdas on this, the importance of this principle. In the Akdas, Baha'u'llah says, blessed is the man that hath acknowledged his belief in God and in his signs, and recognized that he shall not be asked of his doings. Such a recognition hath been made by God the ornament of every belief, and its very foundation. Upon it must depend the acceptance of every goodly deed. Fasten your eyes upon it, that haply the whisperings of the rebellious may not cause you to slip. How important it is, having once recognized the manifestation of God, to trust that whatever he says is the purpose and will of God, that is the purpose and will of God. He doesn't just sometimes hit it right and sometimes not. And it's not for us to pick and choose between his teachings which ones we like and the other ones we'll leave because we're not too keen about those. Just accept all of it. I have the feeling that some of the more difficult teachings of the Bab have been put in Revelation just to test us on this point. Because our enemies will bring it out and they'll say that some of the laws of the Bab were very harsh. How can you believe it was a manifestation of God when he said to do these things? And very closely related to the passages about the Bab and his greatness in the Akdas are these verses repeated again about he shall not be asked of his doings. With the publication of the Akdas, you'll see how these things relate. So now we go over to 173. Well, 172 at the top. He will, however, respite them until the appointed time of a known day. Baha'u'llah is saying just prior to that verse, I swear by God, but for the divine decree and the inscrutable dispensations of providence, the earth itself would have utterly destroyed all this people because of their refusal to accept the manifestations. Now the commentators in Persian of the Igan, like book like the called Musa Igan, says that this verse here that's quoted afterwards, it's in Arabic. The paragraph has been in Persian and it changes to Arabic. And it has quotation marks around it. But they attribute this verse to be actually a verse of Baha'u'llah. He quotes himself in Arabic, or he cites something from his writings in Arabic. Be that as may, they haven't found this in any of the holy books of the past. This particular saying is not a Quranic verse, nor a known hadith. So they assume that it's Baha'u'llah himself. And that happens a number of places in the books. 1,280 years have passed since the dawn of the Mohammedan dispensation. When was the declaration of the Bab in the lunar calendar? 1260, and this is 1280, so it's roughly 19 solar years. No, it's less than that. You remember we were reading at the beginning from Shoghi Effendi, he says that the Yigan was revealed in 1278, 1862. This is 18 years. There's a verse where it says here, this is page 226, these holy lights have for 18 years heroically endured the showers of affliction. So if we add 18 years to the beginning of the Baha'i era, we come out with the approximate date of revelation here. Shoghi Effendi is roughly encompassing it within 20 years, 20 lunar years, which would be less. Let's see, 20 lunar years is less than the solar years. So it's also about 18, 19 years, you know. If you reduce, you've got 11 days less in each lunar year than in a solar year. So if you, that gives you some 200 extra days, it brings it back almost a year shorter in the solar calendar. On page 173, it talks about, thus the peoples of the world are judged by their countenance. That same place he's quoted, he says, for afterward it is said, by their countenance shall the sinners be known, and they shall be seized by their forelocks and their feet. Then he goes on below, he says, by it their misbelief, their countenance, by their countenance, their misbelief, their faith and their iniquity are all made manifest. Even as it is evident this day how the people of air are by their countenance known and distinguished from the followers of divine guidance. It's the face of people is what I understand, yes. Well, of course, that would be what would determine how the face would look. You know, not just the physical aspect of it, but it has other meanings. The master says that the mirror of the soul is the face. And he says, particularly in other passages, the eyes. And he says, if you gaze in the eyes, if you look at the eyes, you can see what's growing in the soul. You don't have to look at each other. You can look in the mirror when you get home and say, see what you see. There are a couple other tablets that have a bearing on this. One is from Abdu'l-Baha's tablets. He says, all faces are dark except the face which is a mirror of the light of the love of divinity. This light is not accidental. It is eternal. It is not temporal but real. When the heart hath become clear and pure, then the face will become illuminated. Because the face is the mirror of the heart. That's Tablets of Abdu'l-Baha, Volume 2, page 244. And again, words of Abdu'l-Baha cited in Star of the West, Volume 8, page 143. He says, it's very strange that when a face is not illumined with the light of the love of God, it is dark. When you look into it, the traces of the divine glad tidings are not manifest. But when the lights of God shine upon it, it becomes bright and enlightened. As it is said, and he quotes here, in their faces you shall see the verdancy of paradise, and in their countenance is the sign of worship. Back to 174, at the top it says, were these people holy for the sake of God and with no desire except His good pleasure to ponder the verses of the book in their hearts, they would of a certainty find whatsoever they seek. In its verses, would they find revealed and manifest all the things, be they great or small, that have come to pass in this dispensation. They would even recognize in them references unto the departure of the manifestations of the names and attributes of God from out their native land, to the opposition and disdainful arrogance of government and people, and to the dwelling and establishment of the universal manifestation in an appointed and specially designated land. No man, however, can comprehend this except he who is possessed of an understanding heart. We seal our theme with that which was formerly revealed unto Muhammad, that the seal thereof may shed the fragrance of that holy musk which leadeth men unto the Rizwan of unfading splendor. He said, and his word is the truth, and God calleth to the abode of peace, and he guideth whom he will into the right way. Now this abode of peace is Darul Salam, and this is one of the titles of the city of Baghdad from which Baha'u'llah issued the declaration, the call of God. So he's saying, if you look at the verses of the Quran, you'll find all these indications of my ministry, of the Babs and my ministry there. And he gives this as an example. Then he quotes again another one. He says, for them is an abode of peace with their Lord, and he shall be their protector because of their works. This he hath revealed that his grace may encompass the world. Praise be to God, the Lord of all being. By God, this bird of heaven, down another paragraph, skipping a paragraph, now dwelling upon the dust, can besides these melodies utter a myriad songs, and is able apart from these utterances to unfold innumerable mysteries. Every single note of its unpronounced utterances is immeasurably exalted above all that hath already been revealed, and immensely glorified beyond that which hath streamed from this pen. Let the future disclose the hour when the brides of inner meaning will, as decreed by the will of God, hasten forth unveiled out of their mystic mansions and manifest themselves in the ancient realm of being. Nothing whatsoever is possible without his permission. No power can endure save through his power. And there is none other God but he. His is the world of creation, and his is the cause of God. All proclaim his revelation, and all unfold the mysteries of his spirit.
What is your understanding of the symbolism of the bride there in that paragraph?
There's a cross reference to that in the. Do you remember the reference to the Huris? It's the same. It's the same maids as are mentioned here, brides or maids. I don't recall what page that's on, but it's back in the beginning we had it. The Huris of inner meanings, he says you'll attain to it. He likens it, in Islam it said that if you're faithful when you go to the other world, these wonderful maidens will wait on you and serve you, and you'll attain to them and so on. Now Baha'u'llah is saying these are the maids of inner meanings, penetrating the divine significances and things like that. I think his reference here is perhaps there is some indication of Iran, but here it's to this Darul Salam, the abode of peace. Because then he quotes, he says that, and then he says, you know, let it suffice, and he goes on and he talks about this particular references to abode of peace, which is Baghdad. So my understanding that is probably is implied in what he's about to explain. You know, in case you see, he says that there's this and there's this and there's this in the book, and you say, well, where? And he says, well, here's one example for abode of peace, as he says, and God calleth to the abode of peace. And then he continues the explanation of this twofold character. On page 176, he says, "We have already in the foregoing pages assigned two stations unto each of the luminaries arising from the day springs of eternal holiness. One of these stations, the station of essential unity, we have already explained. No distinction do we make between any of them. The other is the station of distinction and pertaineth to the world of creation and to the limitations thereof. In this respect, each manifestation of God hath a distinct individuality, a definitely prescribed mission, a predestined revelation, and specifically designated limitations. Each one of them is known by a different name, is characterized by a special attribute, fulfills a definite mission, and is entrusted with a particular revelation. Even as he saith, some of the apostles have we caused to excel the others. To some God hath spoken, some he hath raised and exalted. And to Jesus, son of Mary, we gave manifest signs, and we strengthened him with the Holy Spirit." This is a quotation all from the Quran.
One of my Christian friends has thrown up at me that it was only at the time of Christ that the Holy Spirit was given to mankind.
Mm-hmm. Says that? Yes. Right, well. How does he support it? Because it doesn't mention Holy Spirit anywhere else.
Yeah.
The Spirit of Jehovah in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. The same Spirit, Shoghi Effendi talks about this, he says the same Spirit is called the Faithful Spirit in Islam. Let's see reference to this. And has been designated in the Day of God as the Most Great Spirit. The Most Great Spirit, this reference you see in Baha'i writings, is really the same Holy Spirit.
Is the Spirit of Truth also the Holy Spirit? My reference is the Spirit of Truth in the Bible.
That has a specific, it's a specific reference to Baha'u'llah, to the appearance of the Holy Spirit in Baha'u'llah.
Yeah.
Because he's been referred to Christ as said, you know, when he who is the Spirit of Truth has come, he will guide you unto all truth. And Baha'u'llah fulfills specifically that reference. I suppose in a sense they're all the Spirit of Truth, but there's this title has been applied to him, just like the title Everlasting Father has been applied to him in Isaiah. And so this is why he carries this title, really one of the reasons he carries the title the Father. Not the Father of Jesus, not to be confused with God, the Father of Jesus, but with a prophetic figure who would come, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. You know? These are titles in Isaiah of Christ in his second appearance. They fit, they're really Baha'u'llah's titles.
So why does Muhammad make that distinction with Moses and Christ as the Holy Spirit? Why not the others?
Well, he says, to some God hath spoken.
So
there's one of Moses, you know, because he was known as the interlocutor. And some he hath raised and exalted, and to Jesus, son of Mary, we gave manifest signs, and we strengthened him with the Holy Spirit. It's not that much distinction. I mean, you know, maybe the Christian would say, you see, he's done more for Christ. But I don't know whether really the text could hold that up.
He's the only one that he named.
Yeah, yes. He does give an example of the distinction.
Yes.
Okay.
But as he oftentimes does in the Quran, he says, Jesus, son of Mary. Now, you know, this. On one, that's an affirmation of the virgin birth. Because in Arab culture, you don't ever say the son of the lady, you say the son of the father's name. He doesn't say that. But in another sense, it's also a correction of misconcepts of the Christians by not saying Jesus, son of God. It says Jesus, son of Mary. You know, it ties him to his place. So he was creating, correcting an excess that the Christians had of having gone too far in their understanding of the divinity of the manifestation, and making him co-equal, co-partner with God the Father. Now he says it's because of this difference in their station and mission that the words and utterances flowing from these wellsprings of divine knowledge appear to diverge and differ. Otherwise, in the eyes of them that are initiated into the mysteries of divine wisdom, all their utterances are in reality but the expressions of one truth. Do we all see them as expressions of one truth? Are you of the initiated into the mysteries of divine wisdom? Who are they, and how can we get to be one? Please. He's saying one station, which is the station of revelation in the inner revelation of the manifestation, really their inner reality, is the same. And one station is distinct and different. So this is this twofold station, okay? But we have these other quotations where he says, "Beware, beware, lest ye exalt one above the other." So, from that's the point of view when you're talking about the oneness of their reality, that they're all the same. And Baha'u'llah has said here, for example, that any one of the manifestations of God doesn't manifest a particular attribute or show himself to be the sovereign of the world or whatever you want him to be, doesn't mean necessarily that he doesn't have the capacity to do it. But bearing in mind the requisite needs of each age, the manifestation utters that which is in conformity with the needs of the people and the will of God for that time. If the capacity of the people, or if the stage of humanity had been such as it is now in the time of Christ, he says in another tablet, Christ would have given this message. Baha'u'llah says this, and I don't know if it's not, I've heard this quoted. You have to take it as a pilgrim note, but it's very interesting. He says you will never reconcile the differences in their words and in their utterances unless you have knowledge of these two stations. Because some of their sayings and some of these verses you want to interpret have to be understood in the light of the first station, and some of them in the light of the second station. Otherwise, there's no reconciling this problem. So you have to try to see which one would apply. And usually, it's once you have the two stations clear, you can usually think, well, how this seems to be a reflection of this station, whereas these verses and these remarks of the manifestation appear to be a reflection of this other station. I don't know whether that answers your still what you're saying or not. Excuse me, Mason.
Okay. Could it be that you could say that in the station of as manifestations are equal, but in the station of the revelation they are different?
Yes, their missions are different. I mean, after all, he's taken the Bab. We're all human beings, but some of us are doing things other than others. We're all in the station of human being. All the prophets are in the same station, in the sense as prophets. But their missions, some of them, how can you compare the mission of Baha'u'llah with the mission of Christ, for example? Even Baha'u'llah, even Abdu'l-Bahá speaks about this sometimes. Is there any comparison? And yet Christ could have delivered this message if the people at that time had been ready for it. So it just depends on who God is causing to do what. But in their inner beings, they're all the same. So we say, we talk about the vastness, the incomparable greatness of Baha'u'llah's revelation. Because if we talked about the incomparable greatness of Baha'u'llah, we'd have to understand it in terms of the incomparable greatness of all the manifestations of God, the station of all the manifestations. I don't know, that's the way that I've tried to reconcile it in, you know, in speaking in talks and things when I get asked about it. It's a challenge. You have to take these pieces and try to see how you can understand them in a way that you'll be able to repeat them clearly. As most of the people have failed to appreciate those stations to which we have referred, they therefore feel perplexed and dismayed at the varying utterances pronounced by manifestations that are essentially one and the same. It hath ever been evident that all these divergencies of utterance are attributable to differences of station. Thus, viewed from the standpoint of their oneness and sublime detachment, the attributes of Godhead, divinity, supreme singleness, and inmost essence have been and are applicable to those essences of being, inasmuch as they all abide on the throne of divine revelation and are established upon the seat of divine concealment. Through their appearance, the revelation of God is made manifest, and by their countenance the beauty of God is revealed. Thus it is that the accents of God Himself have been heard uttered by these manifestations of the divine being. But I think this is a good place to stop. We're finished. It's 9:15 now. We'll take up next time these very the divergent utterances themselves that are mentioned here. This is a very rich section here, 4 or 5 pages about this subject. Are you keeping up with reading the parts in between that we're not studying in class? If you can read ahead a little bit. Do you have any questions that you wanted to ask for clarification of any passages of what we've recently been covering? Okay, well, thank you. Do you have some volunteers for next week to help open the hall, get things set up, and maybe serve some refreshments? Okay, good. I think the refreshments are here, but it's just a matter of making up some punch. Okay, Mace is going to turn on the air conditioning and actually, Cece, maybe she'll volunteer because she's just coming in. Will you have keys next week, Cece? Will you have keys next week for the? Okay, can you open up? Mace is coming to turn the air conditioning on. Or maybe it's open already. Is the class on or before? Is there another class before this? Arabic? All right, so the open.
Arabic. Somewhat different from Arabic, although I've heard they're both pretty.
Yes.